Well, we continue our Bible readings in the life and times of Abraham, Genesis chapter 13. And as in the Bible, all roads lead to Jesus Christ, I trust we shall see even from Genesis 13 that Jesus Christ is set before us. Read the first 13 verses of the chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. That's the desert area in the south of Canaan, the south of Israel. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, and follow with me as we continue to read through the narrative of the life and times of God's covenant man, Abram. If you were here last Sunday evening, you will remember, or at least I hope you will remember, that we saw there the Lord exercising restraining grace in Abram's life. The Lord, first of all, exercise saving grace in Abram's life. But then in chapter 12, we saw him exercising restraining grace. He restrained Pharaoh from doing harm to Abram and to Abram's wife Sarai. We saw the Lord restraining the powers of evil in Abram's life. Abraham had behaved foolishly and sinfully, undoubtedly. And yet the Lord restrains the implications and the outcomes of Abram's folly and sin. And I'm sure many of us here this evening have cause to bless God, not only for his saving grace, but also for his restraining grace, keeping us from the implications of our folly and sinfulness, not treating us, as we read or sang in the 103rd Psalm, as our sins have deserved. I'm often asked, especially when I go to the States, they tend to do these sorts of things, what's your favourite verse in the Bible? Well, of course, it's hard to answer, but invariably, when I'm pressed, I say, well, the verse that I probably most turn to in prayer and in thought is the 103rd Psalm. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And so Abram has experienced saving grace. The Lord has come to him and embraced him in his saving love. He's experienced restraining grace. But now we see in these opening verses of chapter 13 that the Lord also exercises restoring grace to Abram. And this is the great significance, I think, of these opening verses. Abram goes back, do you notice, to where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The writer, in the flow of the narrative, is actually shouting something out to us. He's saying, after the folly of Egypt, Abram goes back to where he first, as it were, called upon the name of the Lord. He goes back to beginnings. He goes back to basics, if you like. He discovers that there is restoration and grace with God, that the last word does not lie with his folly and his sin, but that the God of heaven truly does not treat his people as their sins deserve. And that's a great thing, you know, not only to experience saving grace and restraining grace, but restoring grace. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, the hymn writer puts it, my fallen spirit to repair. Restoring grace. You see, Satan comes to God's people and he tells us and insinuates that we have sinned ourselves out of the grace of God. I want to tell you tonight that if you're a Christian believer, you can never sin yourself out of the grace of God. You can grieve the heart of the Father. You can bring disgrace and dishonor to the heart of the Father and to the cause of his Son in the world. But if you have been united to Jesus Christ, you can never sin yourself out of his grace. Though our sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That's why the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ literally bursts with hope. We can come to people, and not least to ourselves, and tell ourselves that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God is the God who loves to restore and to bring us back again. And this is what we find here with Abram, as we noticed in closing last Sunday evening. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, Moses recounts for us a conflict between, as we see in verse 7, the herdsman of Abram and the herdsman of Lot. Now, the significance of the conflict here is literally, I think, twofold. First of all, there is the question, how will this conflict among the people of God, for that's what they were the embryonic church of God in the world, how will this conflict be restored? And secondly, what's the significance of Moses telling us at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land? This is not a throwaway comment to add colour to the narrative. He's telling us something significant. He's telling us that the life of faith is lived out in the midst of a godless world. That's the whole point here about Canaanites and Perizzites. They were godless. They were nature worshippers. They were idolaters. And Abram and Lot were living out their life of faith in the covenant Lord in the midst of a godless world, with a godless world looking on. And here they are, and there is strife in the camp. There is strife in the camp. I wonder if we ever kept before us that reality that we live out our Christian confession in the midst of a godless and watching world, how differently we would behave to one another. How we would guard our mouths and lay aside imagined or even real slights. Remember Paul's words in Romans 2, quoting Isaiah 52, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And yet if we were to cultivate that sense that we are living out the life of faith in the midst of a godless, fallen, watching world, the world, as it were, waiting just to pounce upon us, how carefully we would guard our lips and guard our thoughts and our attitudes and our demeanour and our behaviour and love one another. With all the difficulties that that implies, love one another, embrace one another, warts and all, that the name of Jesus Christ would not be blasphemed because of us, the discrepancy between the Christ we confess and the way that we live. But what we need above all, I think, to consider in these verses is the way that Abram seeks to resolve the conflict. Now, it's sadly inevitable, is it not, that conflicts and disagreements will occur among and between believers. By the very nature of the case, that's so. We are sinners. The remnants of corruption yet remain within us. We're called to be one in mind and heart, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but we are sinners. We are prone to sin, biased to sin. And no church can perfectly immunize itself from conflicts. And so the great issue is, how are we to deal with conflict? How are we to resolve differences and disagreements? What did Abram do? What did Lot do? Well, let's look at what Abram did. And there were three things in particular that he does here. First of all, he took the initiative to resolve the conflict. Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, if I use my glasses, it would be a help. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" And then he says, "Separate yourself. You make a choice." In other words, Abram took the initiative to resolve the conflict. Now, perhaps no one was to blame. Perhaps everyone was to blame. But the significant thing is that Abram doesn't sit back and wait for things simply to develop and happen. He takes the initiative. He didn't wait for someone else to do it. He did it. Now, Abram, no doubt, had much to do, had many claims upon his time. He had much to do, but the peace and unity of the people of God mattered to him. And he took the initiative. Let's see what we can do to resolve this conflict, that the name of God be not blasphemed among this godless Gentile people. He took the initiative to resolve the conflict. My brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many claims upon our lives and upon our time. But there are few more pressing claims upon us than the claim to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. There are few more pressing needs than the visible unity of the people of God in this world. Remember Jesus' words in John 17. He prays that his people might be one, that the world might see that he had been sent from the Father. How we live will be under God a way of persuading the world that the Son had come from the Father. How much do you value the peace and the unity of the body of Christ? You say, why pray about it? Well, that's good. But do you care enough to take the initiative and not to wait for others to do it? Now, perhaps it is the particular responsibility of pastors and elders. Perhaps it is, and rightly so. But we are members one of another, as Paul reminds the Ephesians. Or Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Not just wait for the church leadership to do it. If you see there's a need, you take the initiative. Abram had many claims, no doubt, upon him. But he took the initiative. You see that in the book of Philemon, don't you, regarding Onesiphorus and Philemon. There's a problem, there's a difficulty, there's an estrangement. And the Apostle Paul drops everything to write a letter to deal with this difficulty, this conflict, this fracture in the fellowship of the people of God, to resolve it. It mattered to him that there was disunity in the camp, that brothers were at loggerheads. And he took the initiative. We are members of one another. Secondly, do you notice that Abram appeals to the familial relationship he enjoyed with Lot? For we, he says, are kinsmen. There shouldn't be this conflict, Lot. We belong to the one family. He appeals to their relationship to one another as a reason for them not to quarrel. You see, he's coming at it from a familial and not an individualistic stance. We're kinsmen, he says. We belong to the one family, the one people. Let me ask you a question. How instinctively, and that's the word I want you to think about, how instinctively do you think of your Christian life and Christian profession in familial language and in familial thinking? We grow up in a society that is atomistic, individualist king. But in the Bible, there is a covenantal, corporate, familial pulse beat to the whole of God's revelation. Think of how often the familial character of the life of faith is set before us. How good and pleasant a thing, says the psalmist, it is when brothers dwell in unity. We are members of the same body. That phrase from Ephesians 4, Paul is speaking to the Ephesians who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ out of a context of wickedness and darkness and godlessness and paganism in ancient Ephesus. And he says to them, you know, don't lie to one another. Be kind to one another, for we are members of the same body. We are kinsmen, not just united by blood, more significantly, united by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Would that conviction not do much in resolving disagreements? We're kinsmen. We're family. You say, oh, that's a little idealistic. Well, it's the doctrine of the Word of God. We're family. You know, when you look at someone that you struggle with as a Christian, you should remember they probably struggle as much with you. But when you look at someone, a fellow Christian you struggle with, if you looked at them and you thought as you did so, Jesus Christ by his Spirit dwells in them. The Son of God shed his blood for them. He has united me to them. They are my brothers and my sisters. I cannot but believe. We would talk differently, think differently, see differently. Spiritual kinship runs deeper than blood kinship. Remember how that came out so remarkably at the end of Matthew chapter 12, isn't it? Jesus is teaching and one of the disciples says, Lord, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? He who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He's highlighting spiritual kinship. He's reminding us that the life of faith is a life lived out in community and in communion with fellow believers. We are members of the same body. That's why Paul says when one weeps, we all weep. Isn't that true? When you hear news of a brother or a sister who has suffered some sadness or loss, you instinctively weep with them, you feel for them, and when the reverse happens, some blessing comes to them, they get promotion or a new job or something, whatever happens, and they experience joy, you feel the same joy because we're members of the same body. We don't live in atomized isolation. Or we shouldn't live in atomized isolation. That's why every single atom of behavior should always have this preface. Will this help my brothers? Will this help my sisters? Or am I simply flaunting my own self-importance? And then thirdly, Abram behaved with selfless generosity. It's quite striking. He says to Lot, well, Lot, here's the deal. You have first choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He says, Lot, you choose. Abram was the patriarch. He was the older, he was the leader. It was unheard of, literally unheard of, in ancient patriarchal society, for a man to behave like this. But he takes the lower place. You know why? Because he's more concerned for peace and unity than for his own rights. He chooses the place of the servant. And who does that remind you of? Who does that remind you of? Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the place of a servant and says, Lord, I'll take whatever's left. I'll take the leftovers. You have first choice. Is there the self-denying servanthood in the church, in this church, that our Lord Jesus looks to see? Make my joy complete, says Paul to the Philippians. Make my joy complete by being of one mind and of one heart. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though equal with God, thought it not robbery to grasp or to reach after that equality, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, taking the form of a servant. You see, the great Son of God came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Christmas is all about. Through the clamour and the hubbub and the noise and the jingles and the jangles, the message of Christmas is about the Almighty God humbling himself and taking the place of a servant because he had come to do good to judgment-deserving sinners. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You know, nothing would more adorn the Christian church in this land than for it to exhibit the Spirit of Christ in its life, in its fellowship, in its witness. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. No doubt the worldly minded would say Abram was a fool. He should have exercised his rights. But Abraham thought more about the peace and unity of God's people than the pursuance of his own rights. Now, thus far, we have said nothing about Lot. What can we say about Lot? Well, in verse 10, we're told, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." There's a striking parallel here between what we read regarding Lot seeing what was pleasant and Genesis chapter 3. Eve looked and saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasant and good for eating. She saw with her eyes, even though the Lord has said, "You shall not." She decides to go on the basis of what looks good. She trusts her own judgment rather than the Lord's word. And there is a striking parallel, and I think it comes out in the flow of the narrative form of the text. Moses is saying to us, now, grasp this. The men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And this is what Lot chose. This is where Lot ended up with his family. He put his tent near to Sodom. But when you come to chapter 14, verse 12, he's actually now in Sodom. His tent is no longer near Sodom, it's in Sodom. Satan has a great way of seducing us little by little, little by little. And before you know it, you're in the spider's web, little by little. Can be very specious, but the land looks so good. It looks so good. Lot's choice was dominated and ultimately determined by what his eyes saw. The material possibilities of Sodom intoxicated him, and soon he was in Sodom. Now perhaps you're thinking, but Ian, aren't you judging Lot a little too harshly? Isn't he called in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, righteous Lot? He is righteous Lot. Why is he called righteous Lot, do you think? There's only one reason why he was called righteous Lot. Because the Lord was his righteousness. It's the only reason. It's the only reason why anyone is righteous. He's righteous not because he behaved impeccably. Because he had trusted in the God of righteousness. There's a wonderful comment by David Dixon David Dixon was an early-ish 17th century Scottish Presbyterian. He wrote commentaries on the Psalms and Body of Divinity. When he was dying, he said, someone asked him, what are you doing? And they could see he was expiring. He said, I'm taking all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and casting them on Christ. And later, Rabbi John Duncan was asked about this, and he says, oh, Dixon was a great man, but there's only one difference between us. I don't have any good deeds to cast on Christ. I've only got bad deeds. Christ is our righteousness. Righteous lot. The danger is that we can try to whitewash God's people in a way that the Bible doesn't. Almost luridly, we have David's fall into sin. And here we have the pathology of Lot being seduced by what looks good, but what looks good may not be good. As we quoted Luther last week, the believer is simul justus et peccator, at the same time a sinner and righteous and a sinner, at the same time. So let me ask you, just as we close, what principles shape and determine your choices in life? Is your first thought, what will advance me? What will progress me up the ladder? Or is your first, and in a sense your last thought, this, Lord, your kingdom, your glory, your honour, place me where I can most significantly serve you. That may mean at the same time progress up the ladder, don't get me wrong. But what is the dominating note that determines your choices when you're seeking a wife or a husband? Some here, single. What looks good? Well, that's fine, but what looks good may not be good. It may be good. Godly and good looking together, wonderful. Good looking and not godly, recipe for disaster. What are you looking for in a husband or wife, or in a job, or in a house? Do you think, is there a good church here where my wife and my children, myself, where we can grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Abram exhibited the demeanor, the disposition, the heart of a servant. He didn't pursue his own rights. He laid them aside because he saw something bigger, The peace and the unity of God's people. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of humble-hearted servanthood. And through that, our Lord brought many sons to glory. Amen.